Time is not going to permit our discussing the new earth. We're going to concentrate on the term, the new heavens. What does it mean? What is the significance of the term? And what are the implications to us in this phrase of the new heavens? I think it's obvious to all that the terms new heavens and new earth are symbols that are used of the spiritual, excuse me, and the earthly governments, and especially the new governments that will be existing on the earth during the millennial age and during the ages to come. But what is the thought behind the symbol of a new heavens? Well, perhaps first we should define our terms. Technically speaking, in the New Testament, the word that is translated heaven, Uranos, means that which we would call today outer space, that which is beyond the atmosphere. And the atmosphere in the Greek language was called by a word that is so similar to our English word that it's pronounced exactly the same, air. The air was the breathing atmosphere, and the heavens was that which is beyond the atmosphere. In the Old Testament, it is less clear that the Hebrew words have that same sharp distinction. But what is clear in both the Old and the New Testaments is the fact that sometimes we fail to realize language is an imprecise way of communicating thought. We never use, I shouldn't say never, but we seldom use terms with the same meaning at all times. And this is true in the Bible as well. In the popular usage of the term heavens, it was used to describe what we call atmosphere. It was used to describe that which is above the earth, the breathing space of the earth. And perhaps the best example of that is the first place it's used in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, in describing the creative days, when the work of the second creative days was to create what was called a firmament. And it is that God called the firmament heaven. And this firmament was to divide the waters from the waters. In other words, it was an element that divided the waters that were above heaven from the waters that were below heaven. The waters of the seas from the waters that were transported in the atmosphere and clouds and other means that were there. And these were separated by a firmament. It's in this accommodated use of the word heaven that we think we need to look for the significance of the symbol of the new heaven. To describe that very simply, I would say heaven is that which is between man and God. God dwells beyond the universe, beyond its outer scopes. Of course, he also dwells in the hearts of the humble and contrite. But his dwelling place, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain me. It goes beyond that. He is beyond that. So in the term heaven, we see a factor that is between God and man. Now, often when we describe that factor in other terms, we use another word. We use the word mediator, as describing that which comes between two opposing parties, between God and man. We'd like to, in our next section of our discussion, look at the word mediator and then come back to the word heaven a little later. We've been asked on occasion to prove that the church is a part of the mediator. And after much study, our conclusion was, I cannot prove that. I cannot prove that the term mediator is used to describe the church. But I can prove, or at least show strong circumstantial evidence, that the church does the mediatorial work. That the work of the church is the work of a mediator. That they are intermediary office, and that office is a scripturally assigned office to them. The two ways to prove directly the church is a mediator, one would be to find a scripture in which the word mediator and the word church are used and combined. I cannot find such a text. In fact, the main text we use, 1 Timothy, is there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And at first reading, that's exclusionary. That says that mediator is Jesus, Jesus alone. But is that really so? That's the question we want to look at next. The other way to indicate that the church is a mediator is to prove that the picture of a mediator, which was obviously fulfilled in a so-called mediator, was Moses in the Old Testament. If we can find Moses connected with the church, then we have superficial evidence that the church holds the office that Moses held, and that was the office of a mediator. And I would submit that we can do that. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, I'm going to read selected verses for time's sake, but the entire passage from 2 Corinthians 3 all the way to 2 Corinthians 6 deals with this subject matter and develops it. We're going to read just four or five verses. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 to 9. Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now there is a term associated with the church. The word is not mediator, the word is minister. A mediator is a minister, but there were other ministers of the old covenant as well. So that word in itself does not prove that the church is part of the mediator. Let's go on. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how should not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more to the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. You notice what's happening here. He's taking the term minister of the New Testament and say, you are able ministers. And he makes a comparison. He said, the minister of the Old Testament, the ministration, was by Moses. And you are the ministration of the New. So here is a direct comparison of Moses, not with Jesus alone, but with the church included. And this begins to establish a case for the church office of ministers of the covenant being, in fact, an office where they are part of the mediation of that covenant. Going on to the fourth chapter. Therefore, having this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Here he describes this work as being a work that involves the presentation of Christ and the work of reconciliation in Christ. In the fifth chapter, he focuses down on this work of reconciliation. And we'd like to look at particularly verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be, and notice the phrase, the righteousness of God in him. And carrying on to the sixth chapter, verses 1 and 2, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he has said, I have heard thee in acceptable time, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. So here he is saying that the work as ministers of that covenant is a work of reconciliation. How would you describe the office in a general function today in the secular world of a mediator? He is to reconcile two opposing parties. is to bring two opposing parties to agreement. Here in the discussion of the ministration of the new covenant, he says, your work is the work of reconciling, which is an acknowledged work of mediation. It's a function of mediation, to reconcile. He says, today, you are not that. Today you have given the word of reconciliation. But there will come a time when, instead of the word of reconciliation, you will have the work of reconciliation. The word is the pronouncement of the future when the work of reconciliation becomes a reality. But even today, he says, that word of reconciliation will reconcile others as they hear that word and respond to that word. He uses another term in here that we're not going to treat now. We're going to come back to it. But we want to call your attention to it. That's the term of ambassadors. An ambassador is a slightly different phrase, a slightly different work than that of a mediator. But we want to come to that. He assigns that work here to the church in the same context. In this context, as he closes it, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. We'd like to now go to two texts of the book of Isaiah, one of which of these texts will quote these very words. We're going to read the first other one first, Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now, in that text, you could, in context, come up with various interpretations of whom he's speaking. So I just want to mention that one in leading to the other use of that same term, which is in Isaiah 49:8, that I believe is a little bit more definitive in the use of our term. And he said, it is a light thing, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In this text in Isaiah, he said that that group that is called in the acceptable time, in the day of salvation, that text is the very text that is cited in the reconciliation chapter in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. It says that group is given for a covenant. They are representing a covenant. And he mentions that the function and object of that covenant is, verse 8, I was looking at the wrong verse, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. It is a work of reconciliation. But now I want to come back to our theme, the new heavens. I was just laying this groundwork because when you think of heavens, you think of the intermediary between God and earth. But now I want to go back to the term itself, heaven, and establish the point even further. In the book of Hosea, in the second chapter of Hosea, I'd like to read verses 21 and 22. And notice an hierarchy that God establishes. And in his hierarchy, he uses the symbols of heaven. Hosea 2, 21 and 22. It shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith Jehovah, I will hear the heavens, and the heavens shall hear the earth. I'll stop there a second. We'll go on. I want to establish this part first. God says, I'm not going to talk to the earth. I'm listening, but I'm not listening to the earth. I'm listening to the heavens. And the heavens are listening to the earth. So the earth must talk through the heavens to God. The heavens is the intermediary role. They stand between God and the earth. He establishes a hierarchy that's there. Then he carries the hierarchy on in the next verse. And the earth, in turn, shall hear the corn, wine, and oil, and they, corn, wine, and oil, shall hear Jezreel. Now, without going into an exposition of Hosea, if you go through the first chapter of Hosea, you'll notice that Jezreel, in the book of Hosea, is obviously a symbol for Israel. It becomes Israel. And they are the bottom line of this chain. He goes from heaven to the earth, and the earth has to listen also. And they listen to corn, wine, and oil, and corn, wine, and oil listen to Jezreel. We'd like to suggest symbolic interpretation of that passage. He groups corn, wine, and oil as a group. He doesn't say they listen to the corn and the wine and the oil, but to the corn, wine, and oil. Put into very simple prophetic language, prosperity. When the fields yield their corn, when the vineyards yield their grapes, when the olive yards yield their oil, when the corn, wine, and oil go, this is what would turn men's hearts to communicate upward to God. Very similar to the passage. No, I'm going to wait for that. Very similar to the passage we're going to come to later after we talk about Jezreel. Who do the corn, wine, and oil listen to? They listen to Jezreel. Where did the blessing of the kingdom begin? With Israel. It is the prosperity of Israel that awakens the interest of other nations. And we have this in many texts. Isaiah 2:2-4. I will establish my mountain on the top of the mountains, and the house of God of Jacob shall be exalted, and they will flow unto him. In the book of Zechariah, it says, upon the nation that has no rain, does not come to Jerusalem, there will be no rain. And again, 10 men out of all nations shall grab hold of the skirt of the Jew, saying, we have heard that God is with thee. Therefore they come to them. It's seeing the prosperity that is developed by God's blessing to Israel that attracts the rest of man to the God of Israel. And now through that chain, the communication goes upward to the heavens, and from the heavens to the earth. And we want to glance at another passage that has the same symbol, almost the same words, but he gets into identifying the church's role. And that's in the 50th Psalm that we were all talking about last night, a little bit in the panel discussion. Psalm 50, verse 5 is a very known text. But we want to read Psalm 50, verses 4 to 6. And notice why Psalm 50, verse 5 is placed exactly where it's placed. Psalm 50, verse 5 is a very functional verse in the context. Psalm 50, verse 4 sounds exactly like Hosea. He, God, shall call to the heavens from above, and in Hebrew here, through the heavens, to the earth, that he may judge his people. He calls to the heavens, and through the heavens to the earth. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me, a sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God has judged himself. I'm going to read this in the Haggadic Interpreted Version. I think this is the sense of what these verses are saying. And God shall call to the heavens from above, and through the heavens to the earth, and thus he will judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, or those that have made a covenant to be a sacrifice. These are the heavens that shall declare his righteousness, for God is the supreme judge himself. So he's describing here that God is above the whole situation, and he is dealing with the earth through the heavens. And now he identifies the heavens as the class who are gathered unto him, who have made to him a covenant by sacrifice. These are the elements of this new heavens. And it becomes a definitive verse, we think, in outlining the role that is played by the church as the new heavens in intermediating between God and man. Although we cannot prove the use of the term mediator, there are many other terms that are definitely associated with the church, but also in one manner or another describe an intermediary work. Judges. The church has said, do you not know you should judge the earth? We have the judgment here in Psalm 50. There he talks about the work of judgment. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, of the 17th chapter, verse 8 and 9, and 34:9, he talks about the appointments of judges in Israel, and that they were to come when men had questions of God, how to deal with each other, and they were to settle matters, and when they could not, they were to go up to the Supreme Court, which is Moses himself. And then from Moses, the answer would come. Now, I'd like to ask a question at this stage that I don't feel 100% confident I know the answer to, but I think I do. How long after Moses became mediator did he continue to serve in that office? Sometimes the suggestion is given, and one article by Brother Kilgren in the reprints is given one day only. I would contest that. I would say that he served all his life. And I would issue as evidence of that, that when the spies entered the land, remember when God said, leave them, I'll make a new nation out of you. And what did Moses do? He pleaded for the people. He came between God and the people. He was playing a mediatorial role. Another occasion, he did the same thing. Moses continued to play that. But what happened to the mediatorial office when Moses died? Did the office go out of existence? Or was the office carried on by some other individual or group? We have a scripture in the New Testament that implies that the office did not die. Remember what Jesus said of the Sanhedrin? You sit in Moses' seat. You are still occupying a position. Not doing it very well, but you've got the office. If that is true, how did the office get from point A to point B? Through what line? And there are several possibilities, but the most likely one is the judges. Because what was Joshua appointed as the successor to Moses? He was the one that God named as the next Moses in Deuteronomy 34. And then after Joshua, you go to Othniel and on down to a link of judges. Some good, and one or two not so good, but mostly good judges. And it was the concept of the 70 judges that later became the basis for the idea, man's idea, truly, if it wasn't given by God directly, of the choosing of 70 for the Sanhedrin. The choice of the number for the Supreme Court of Israel in Jesus' day. In any case, the term judge was a term describing an office where God used that office to represent his own judgments upon the earth through this group. But let's notice another term. Priests. The church are certainly called priests of God. In Leviticus 8 and 9, they are certainly part of the symbolic high priest. They are priests of a different profession, the Melchizedek profession. But as priests, they formed a role. And a priest came between God and man. He played a single role. It was not identical. It was similar. Not exactly alike, but a similar role to that played as an intermediary. It was through the priests that inquiry was made of God, because the priests had the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and Thummim was their way of getting an answer from God. And the people could not use the Urim and Thummim. They had to go to the one who had the authority to use the Urim and Thummim, which was the priest himself. Another office for the church is kings. Revelation 20, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10. So you should be kings and priests. Revelation 20, and reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 5, verse 10 is mistranslated in the King James Version. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard, which is supported by all the manuscripts, where the 420 elders call out, and thou hast made them, not us, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here was again an office that during the period of the kings represent an office that was the legislative and executive branch together of the government. They made the laws, administered the laws, and in that role they played God to man. There is another term. Excuse me, Bob. Speak out loud, Bob. What verse was that? I didn't notice. Use your concordance later. Okay, another term. And this one is only in the King James, because other translators have a better phrase for this, is the word interpreter. This is found in Job 33:23, and I'm going to read from New American Standard in this verse, because New American Standard, instead of saying interpreter, uses a more correct word. If there is an angel, a mediator, instead of interpreter, a mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This verse is more interpretive, but I would submit that the mediator in this verse cannot be Jesus alone, because the mediator here is different from the ransom. It says the mediator says, this is what is right because I have found the ransom, another element, and the ransom is Jesus. And that is part of this mediatorial role, is to, through the ransom, the utilization, not the provision, through the utilization of the ransom, to draw together God and man. This brings us to our last title we want to consider of the church, and that was the one we mentioned earlier, ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now we are ambassadors for Christ. The word of ambassador is not the work of a mediator. The work of ambassador is to represent a foreign country in the country to which he is assigned. But it is a pre-intermediary role. The word ambassador is the role of the church in the flesh, the role of ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, mediators, is the role of the church in glory. The ambassadorial role precedes the mediatorial role. The ambassadorial role proclaims the word of reconciliation. The mediatorial role executes that proclamation and actually exercises the role of mediation. Now, brethren, I'd like to come back to our theme, the new heavens. We're still developing upon this theme, and I wanted to spend a fair amount of time on the theme of its primary significance. But now I'd like to go back and look at literal heavens. By literal heavens, I mean literal firmament, a literal atmosphere. This was the second building block preparing the earth for man. First building block, you recall, was let there be light. The second was firmament. The third was dry land. These are your three building blocks. Then verse days 4 and 5, 6 build upon these blocks. The first three are all divisions. He divides light and darkness. Light not only providing illumination, but more important, providing warmth and providing a catalyst for life, a necessary catalyst for photosynthesis, for other forms that would develop in life. Then he needed to provide atmosphere, which was dividing again waters above from waters below, to provide, among other things, a breathing space. And then he goes to a third division, dividing sea and land. So you got a place for life to live upon, a foundation for life. What function in the natural realm is played by atmosphere? And there are many functions. It is not a simple case of just one function being played by atmosphere. And all of these functions have a representation in the work of the church. It provides air to breathe. Beyond that, it provides protection from extraterrestrial elements so that meteorites will not hit the earth, that they'll be consumed by the friction process of entering the earth's atmosphere. The third, it provides the greenhouse effect, maintaining warmth. Without the atmosphere, the earth would be 85 degrees cooler. It warms it that much by holding the sun's rays within this atmosphere so that there is a climate conducive to life. Fourth, it provides a method of irrigation. In order to irrigate, you've got to pick up water and deliver water. You need a water delivery system. And this water delivery system is described in beautiful terms in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, where he talks about the natural water delivery system that we're going to talk about in a spiritual application shortly. But let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And verses 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, sometimes people say the earth started out as a flat earth. If it started out as a flat earth, I ask, how did the waters ever get circling when the all water is pulled by gravity. What rivers demand changes in elevation. You can't have a river if you have no change in elevation. You've got to have a place for the flow to flow down. And then the wind picks up the river, the water, and drops them back on the top, and lets them come down again, and they go through a cycle. There are several of these cycles that are involved with the atmosphere. And finally, the atmosphere is God's system of distributing the Earth's assets. Not only water, but solid assets as well. So wind erosion picks up grains and sand and delivers it to other parts of the Earth and drops it there, so there's a balancing of the Earth. The carbon dioxide and oxygen is distributed by the flow of air. We know that cycle where the trees take in the carbon dioxide and give out the oxygen. And the animal creation takes in the oxygen and gives out the carbon dioxide. And they become mutually dependent upon the other. But you got large areas where there are no trees. And you got people living. How do they get the oxygen? It's carried by the air. The air distributes the system. You've got trees that have a natural form finally fall over and die and they rot. And that material, the carbon there, is redistributed to the earth by the air, picking up the elements of that carbon and distributing to other places. It was interesting in the 50s. Scientists were very excited because a new island appeared out of nowhere. It just was born. The island of Surtsey, off the coast of Iceland. And they said, this is going to be the grand experimental ground to prove evolution. If we can see and keep this island pristine so nothing reaches that island, and life develops, we know that evolution did it. And after about 2 years, life developed. It came, plants started growing on this island, and I said, that proves their point. But then the scientists investigated a little further, and they found much as they tried, they couldn't stop the birds from flying overhead. And the birds had taken the seeds, eaten the seeds, and they had dropped their excrement over the land, and the seeds became implanted, and there was nothing evolutionary about it. It was merely the replantation through the atmosphere, through the carrying of the elements, and the animals that God chose to use in those elements to transport throughout the earth a distribution of the assets. Let's look at these from a spiritual perspective. Man will need breathing space. Man has been born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Man has died in sin, shaped by iniquity. Man to be raised free from sin, but not free from iniquity. The character that a man sows is the character that a man reaps. If he died thinking might was right, he awakened thinking might was right. If he died thinking black is white, he raised thinking black is white. He needs breathing space, otherwise judgment would come immediately. That is part of the role of the church, to provide that breathing space. That's why God is separating the waters above, the church, from the waters below, mankind, the new heaven from the new earth, to provide a breathing space for man. Recently, there was a lot of excitement in the science media about the giant meteorite that hit Jupiter and the effect it had upon Jupiter. And the proclamation that meteorite hit the Earth instead of Jupiter, we would have had just about all life killed by the force of that meteorite. Jupiter did not have the atmosphere to protect it. But the Lord informing any planet for life, and now even though scientists are looking at the birth of new planets, are beginning to realize this, that a system to support life needs a planetary system, not just a sole planet. But other planetary systems form blockages also of these meteorites coming in. And the larger meteorites are times that they hit the other planet. They don't hit the planet where life is developing. And they don't have the atmosphere to prevent that. And so they're the outer defense. But then the inner defense for the smaller ones that get by is the atmosphere that burns up these meteorites so they don't hit. And so in the kingdom, God will have his judgment that would hit and condemn men and bring them to death. If there was not a mediator between, if there was not someone to stand between God and man to give them a freedom from these immediate judgments of God. Some have quoted the text in Revelation 20 where it speaks about the destruction of little season. The fire came from God out of heaven and destroyed them as proof that at that time there was no mediation. or at that time that God is the judge, excuse me, I used the wrong term. That text by itself doesn't prove either way. Because you remember when Jesus and his disciples approached Samaria once? What did John tell Jesus? Call down fire from God out of heaven and destroy their city. Fire from God out of heaven can be called down as well, just let through. In the case of those seasons, it is let through. In the case of during the kingdom, it can be called down. There can be judgments brought against man at any time that God sees it is for the good of his whole creation to destroy the utterly rebellious, the intransigent from Europe. The greenhouse effect. Maintaining an equity of climate. And so there's hardly an equity of climate. It's 110 degrees one place and it's 50 degrees below zero another place. That's an equity of climate. You compare what it would be without the greenhouse effect. All those temperatures from the 110 to 50 below are still survivable. But the temperature that we would be without the effect, protection or not, man will have some extremes to go through. The lessons have been extreme. The kingdom of the mediatorial age is not the kingdom of peace. The kingdom of peace is the kingdom of the ages to come. The kingdom of the mediatorial age is a kingdom of great difficulty. It is when man has to face the realities of themselves. It's an age of overcoming. It's an age of reaching toward perfection. The mediatorial age in itself is transitional between present world conditions and future glories of eternity. But it's quite different. The present earth, because Satan is bound, because the conditions have changed. But there still is one enemy that's left. Man's greatest enemy, as Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us, is the enemy within themselves, that enemy they will continue to face. Irrigation. One of the beauties is clouds. Too often, I think, we take this picture and we oversimplify it. And we say, clouds represent trouble. That's not true. Clouds can represent trouble. Dark clouds represent trouble. White clouds don't. The Lord comes in a white cloud. Sure, he comes in troublous times. But clouds are very functional. Clouds are very essential. And by the way, clouds are only effective because there are mountains. If you didn't have mountains to break the clouds, they would just float, keep floating and eventually drop the water. But mountains break the clouds and bring down the irrigation. The function of clouds is to pick up the water from the sea and drop it, distill it, and drop it on the land. It picks up water that needs purifying, distilling does a purifying process, and it drops as pure, clean water upon the earth. That is a very important function of the church. We are living in the sea condition of mankind. We're living in a time that will end up with all the earth to see. He throws the mountains into the midst of the sea. Psalm 46. But in Revelation 16, in the last plague, the mountains, the islands are found no more. Even the mountains in the midst of the sea are covered. You've got no more sea, no more land. But you come to the end of the kingdom, and there is no more sea. The cycle completes. The restlessness is done. The lessons from the restless period, the lessons of mankind's sea experience need to be picked up, distilled, taken to their millennial period, and dropped as showers of blessing. Without the showers, there is no growth. Without the rain, there is no production of the plants that we need. How many times when you cry about the storm, the farmer is begging and praying for rain because he can use it to irrigate his crops? While we're talking about clouds, I want to talk about an unusual cloud. There is one cloud in the Bible that defies all natural descriptions of clouds. Clouds move with the wind. There's one cloud that didn't move with the wind. I'm sure it moved against the wind at times. It was that cloud that was over the tabernacle of Israel. Now when Israel, God wanted them to go north, the wind might be blowing south, but that cloud went north. That cloud didn't care where the wind was going. It went where God told it to go. It was a very directed cloud. But you know something else about that cloud? It was a rainproof cloud. It was waterproof. Clouds usually drop water. Not this cloud. Isaiah 4 talks about this cloud. and it triggers a characteristic of this cloud that is so unusual and unique from other clouds. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. And I'm going to suggest this thing, but there are several things about this cloud that I never realized before reading this text. Notice the text. The Lord decreed upon every dwelling place in Mount Zion, on every dwelling place, and upon her assembly, a cloud, a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. You're talking about that cloud, aren't you? Fire by day, smoke, about every dwelling place. It leads me to the impression that that cloud didn't stand as a pillar for the most holy, or that cloud did not shelter as a shade the tabernacle, but it sheltered the entire camp. Over every dwelling place, he spread this cloud. He spreads it there, and it shall be, and oh, did the King James murder this one? Upon all the glory shall be a defense. That word defense is a word that many of you may recognize in the Hebrew language. It's huppah. Huppah is the tent that a bridal couple is married under. It should be a bridal tent. It's a marriage tent. This cloud is the same word that is used in Isaiah 9, in Psalm 19. When the heavens declare the glory of God, he talks about the sun making its rounds, and in them is set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bride going forth from his huppah, from his chamber. The same identical word. It's a huppah. It's a marriage covenant that's involved in this. It shows a union. It shows God's protection of that family. And there shall be, and the Hebrew is, and this shall be, as a tabernacle. Not for the tabernacle, but this shall be as a tabernacle, this cloud. For a shadow in the daytime from the heat. And notice the next phrase. And a place of refuge, and a covert from storm and from rain. That cloud was to protect from rain. Have you ever seen a waterproof cloud? Clouds drop water. This cloud absorbs the water. It distills it. It is one of the special functions of this cloud. They say it drops rain as regular clouds where rain is needed, but it protects from overmuch. It maintains the balance that is needed in the instructional period. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 talks about a cloud. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the air in clouds. Now, King James and all versions, I can't find a version that disagrees, says in the cloud. But that is not what the Greek says. The definite article is missing in the Greek. Look in your Diaglot. Look in your Marshall's Diaglot. They'll be caught up in clouds in the air. They're not absorbed into an existing cloud. They're caught up as clouds. Now, there are those who like to take this verse, and I think mistakenly applying it, say, ah, that proves a rapture. We're all going to go up as a big cloud. No, that's not the point. It's not talking about qualitative. It's quantitative. Reverse that. It's not talking quantitative. It's qualitative. It's talking about the quality of the work. You are caught up as the cloud to go over to the kingdom and drop the lessons you've learned. Taking your lesson from the present condition, taking them over and dropping those showers of blessing, it's describing the same function, the same work as the cloud. Distribution of assets. The last function that we have of our new heavens. Not only is it water that needs distribution, but it's all of the lessons that man learns. All of those things that provoke life. You know, life could not grow on this earth without fertilization. Fertilization is a carboniferous process. You need to distribute the carbon assets. And this is done by the winds. They carry it across. You need nitrogen. And this is produced by the lightning. One of the side effects of the lightning storm is to produce the nitrogen to fertilize the soil. Each of these functions in the atmosphere has a growth aspect to it. It is so essential to growth. It is not a simple case of it's nice to have air there to breathe. It is multifunctional. Just as the new heavens and their work will be multifunctional, there will be many activities for the church to do in all of these areas. Now let's get down to the important part of our subject. If the church is going to be part of the new heavens, if the church is the new heavens, if the role of the new heavens is intermediary, if the role of the new heavens is to protect from outside influence, if the role of the new heavens is to distribute man's assets, if the role of the new heavens is to take the lessons from the present commission of evil, the sea experience, to the land condition, if those are the roles, what can we do today to prepare ourselves for it? And there lies so many lessons. If you were going to school to become a doctor, you would have to go through an internship in which you would practice doctoring. If you were going to school to become a teacher, you'd go through practice teaching. We are going to school to become a blesser. We've got to take the course called practice blessing. It's all a part of this work of developing this condition. And that is why in those building blocks that Jesus starts the age with, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's only the penultimate one, this last, next to the last one, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Same promise he gives in the first building block, they shall see God. Here you've got the role of the church now, become a peacemaker. You're in a discussion, church disagreement. The first thought is, my role is to learn loyalty to principle, stand up for righteousness. But if you look at it through the filter, I'm being trained to be a mediator, I say, no, my role is to be able to understand both sides. I need to understand why the other side feels the way it does. I need to learn where exactly the disharmony is. If you're having a situation in life, a great difficulty, is that my role is to persevere, carry forth. But if you filter that through what you're being trained for a mediator, if you're having a situation in life, a great difficulty, is that my role is to persevere, carry forth. But if you filter that through what you're being trained for a mediator, your role is to understand what it's like to go through that experience, what others have to feel to go through it. It is the role of the identification with man. We had a very good talk at our convention in Chicago, and I don't really remember who gave it. I'm not going to commit the brother who gave it. Oh, I think it was, no, I won't say, because I could be wrong. But he was talking about this role of ambassador. And he's quoting from a very popular book that I also have been very impressed with, a book called The Ugly American. The Ugly American was about a very beautiful man, not an ugly man at all. He was ugly on the outside. He was a homely man. But he was the role model. The author of the book was using to tell the ambassador community the things you must learn. If you're going to become a good ambassador, first, learn the language of the land you're being sent to. Second, learn the culture of the country you're going to. Third, don't live as an isolated barrio in that country, but mingle with the people of that country. Fourth, don't offer high-tech solutions in a low-tech country, but try to simplify your solutions to what that country needs. And he goes through about five or six other principles. All principles we need in going through the school of Christ to become a mediator. We need to learn to sympathize, to understand, to get the whole of a picture. Vine, in his article on mediator, although he brings Trinity into this discussion, has a very good point regarding the qualification of Christ as mediator. That Jesus was uniquely qualified for that role because he understood both the needs of man and the demands of God. And that's what our experiences are. We need to learn as humans the needs of man. We need to learn as new creatures the demands of God. So that understanding both, we can help humans comprehend the demands of God and meet those demands. I like to end with quoting Philippians 3, 15 and 16. All of us who are mature, I'm quoting from the NIV, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that also God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to that which we have already obtained. There becomes the role that we need to play in preparing for the great work of being part of the new heavens, to bless the new earth.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl, for that picture of the new heavens and that learning experience. May we all, brethren, strive to receive our doctorates.